How about that? There? Okay. Praise God. Welcome. Good morning, everyone. Wow, I can really hear that. The mic is hot. So we're going to continue on where we were at from last week. And so one thing that we prayed during the prayer time, we prayed for the persecuted church, but I was also a couple of things. Pray for what's going on right now in the temple, at the Temple Mound, right now. The Israelis were tired of all the things that were being snuck in and to the area, and so they set up metal detectors, and the peaceful Islamists are not too happy about it, and they actually slaughtered a family. One of them did. Yeah, and so it's a sad thing with what's going on. Who knows how? There's already been somebody that's in the Knesset, which is their part of their General Assembly of Congress, who's Palestinian, who's already basically warned that the Arab world will arise against this if they don't change it. But they're just trying to protect themselves, and so let's pray for that. The other thing that I remembered now, the praise and the prayer was, some of you will remember from the Bible study, Terry. Terry was somebody who used to come and visit us on Wednesday nights with the Bible study. Good news is, his birthday is actually today. So I called him yesterday and texted him and I was touching base with him. And he had a heart attack 3 weeks ago while he was visiting in New York. Those of you who know Terry from New York, he had a heart attack while he was back there. And through a series of events, he made his way back to home in Arizona. And he's doing fine. They had to put a stent in. So they had they didn't do it well in New York. So when he came to Arizona, the great thing about Arizona is that's where some of the best surgeons are in the world, because a lot of people flock to Arizona. And there's, I don't know if many of you know where the Scottsdale area is, in a very wealthy, very, very wealthy area. And so a lot of snowbirds that are there, a lot of wealthy people who are older, who need a lot of medical care. It's a place where doctors can make money. So he has some good care there, and he's doing well. That's the praise, is he's doing well. He's recovering, and he just wanted also to tell everybody that he misses and he loves you, and that one of these days he's threatening to sneak in on us. So we'd love for that to happen. Anyways, continuing on with the grace of God. By God's will, grace. We're going to dig into this a little bit deeper. We started digging into it last week. We spent a lot of time talking about the will of God. What is the will of God in this case? Especially when it comes to the specific soteriology, the fancy theological term for salvation. And Paul, as you can remember, as he opened up his letter to the Ephesians, he opens up and he says he was an apostle of Christ. So he's claiming that title as an apostle. And he's basically saying, I'm not an apostle by my own choice, but by the will of God. And so we're going to continue down that theme. We're going to hopefully get through verse 3. We'll see. These things are there, and we need to understand why they're there and what Paul is teaching, because it's only going to get more intensified in 3 through 6, this idea, okay? And he uses strong language for this thing. The idea of sovereign election and how God uses that and what these terms actually mean as opposed to what people want them to mean. There's a difference. There's a reason why. How many of you have ever taken the time to read the Constitution and the preamble and the Declaration of Independence? One of the things one of the problems that we have with postmodern thinking is the idea that you can make things mean whatever you want, they change the meaning. But original intent is extremely important, especially when it comes to Christianity and the things about Christ. Because when we go to the text, we don't want to read them just on a surface level, which is fine, Because there's that reading through, if you want to read through the Bible through a year, it's pretty hard to do that without, you know, if you're just really digging in to get very far. So you can read it on that surface level, that's good, but it's better to spend time to actually dig in and see what the Word actually says. So Paul is talking about these very things, and when he opens up his letter, he opens up with a salutation, which is where we're at, saluting the Ephesians. But remember that this letter wasn't just meant for the Ephesians, because as we're going to find out, he wanted it to be read, like Thessalonians, to be read to the churches. So with that, let's open up in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this letter. We thank you for all of the word that you've given us, the Bible, which we can trust. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself in these pages from Genesis through Revelation, and that they're trustworthy, and that we can, Lord, anybody that is searching for you can find you there, and first and foremost there. And it's important, so important that we do find you where you have revealed yourself, because otherwise we'll go astray. We're sheep, Lord, and we go astray. And we, as the song says, we're prone to wander. That's just the way that we are. Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your everlasting, merciful, loving kindness with the way in which you deal with those who are yours. And Lord, we pray that you would have your way and that you would just continually work in and through us. And Father, that you would just open up your word to our minds and hearts, that we might grasp these things for your name's sake and for your glory, and that you would be glorified in all of them. For that is our intention, Lord, and that is what the purpose of man is, to glorify you. And Lord, we thank you. Remove us from the picture and let us see you and only you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue in this letter, Paul has previously, you know, stated and opens with the proclamation that he's an apostle. And that not of his own design or plan or will. It's important. Because what is Paul saying about that? Paul never seems to exalt the will of man over and against the will of God. In all his writings, this is what we find. He, as he says, he even exalts in his weakness so that Christ will be, and he exalts in the cross of Christ. So he lifts up God in his rightful place, and he puts man in his rightful place. And so far as I can find, he only exalts and holds in the highest of esteem the will and the decree of and by Almighty God. I want to begin this morning by, before we go into the text here, is I want to read, I didn't get a chance to read this last week, in John chapter 6. As Paul has opened up and claimed, already stated that he is an apostle by the will of God. And the other thing that I want to touch on today is remember when we were in the intro and I said that that the Word of God is not necessarily written to everyone. And we're going to see that Paul, when he goes further in this letter, that he has a specific audience in mind. He says so himself. He says who this letter is to. So it's not to everyone. And that's not a popular way of thinking about the Bible. And so the Bible is for everyone in a general sense. Don't get me wrong. It is. But it's really written for, specifically, to believers. And so I want to keep that in mind. So in John chapter 6, Jesus is talking about being the bread of life. Certain events have happened, and we'll read from verse 22. I want to read this because it ties into what Paul is proclaiming, the fact that he's apostle by the will of God. And this kind of substantiates that. So, in John chapter 6, verse 22, it reads as following. And the next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Remember, this is after he had fed the multitudes. And so that's what this is referring to. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." So you get that. Don't work for the food that perishes. Work for eternal food. And then he says in verse 28, they said, therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" It's a great question. What do we have to do? Jesus answers them directly. Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." That's it. Done. That's it. It's just simple. You believe in him. That's the work. Otherwise, you're bringing, as Kerry said earlier, filthy rags. The work is just simply... Yeah.
It's Isaiah.
It's Isaiah, yeah. Yeah. That's what we're bringing to him unless we believe in him. And so that's the work of God. When people want to do work for God, this is the work, he says. This is Jesus' words, not my opinion. He says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Paul, remember, had not believed in him who was sent. What was Paul doing prior to what we read in Acts chapter 8?
He had to work with men.
Yeah. He was fulfilling what Jesus said. There will be men who think they're doing the work of God in killing other people. That's what he was doing. He was doing his own work, right? In his own flesh, in his own understanding. Verse 30, "And they said therefore to him, 'What then do you do for a sign?'" You get what they're asking? Yeah, prove it. Prove it. That's what they're saying. "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" He just fed 5,000. He'd walked across the water. He's healed people. He's sent out demons. He's exorcised demons for people. He's done all these things, these amazing things. Yeah. Yeah. That's what he said. He said, "You came because you were filled with the loaves. You want some more of that delicious food, that bread that was made." Then they say, "What work do you perform?" In verse 31, he says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" In verse 32, Jesus answers, therefore, and says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said, therefore, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Man, that's us, folks. That's us. We're just dumb like that. Thick skulled. How many layers does it take? You know that commercial? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Pop? How many layers does it take for God to finally get through to us the thickness of our skulls, mine being super, super thick. They said, evermore give us this bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. When we finally come to Christ on his terms, doing the work that he's commanded, just believe. Trust in him. Believe him. All those religions that do not do this simple act of faith and do not trust in that, that insist that they have to do and they have to do and they have to continue to do, they don't get it. And here's what happens. Right now, we're in an epidemic where junior high students, right now, it's an epidemic that one child after another is taking their life. They're filled with hopelessness. They're told that evolution is true, that we came from animals, we have no real directed direction, no purpose in life. We came from nothing, we are going to go to nothing, so there is nothing. Live as you please. There is no hope. There's hopelessness. Jesus says, if you partake of me, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall not thirst. You'll not hunger, you're not. Spiritually, you will be fulfilled. Spiritually, you will be never hungry, never thirsty, because you have enough. You'll partake of the bread of life, because remember what Jesus said, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. All that the Father gives me, he says, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? You're seeing me, but you still don't believe. He says in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. That sounds like God's plan. All that the Father gives. Now notice that he didn't say that God gave me all, and that all would come to me. He didn't say that. He says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. So whatever that amount is, that is what he will get, and they will come to him. It's a guarantee, and I will certainly not cast out. In verse 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will. I love this chapter because it tells us what the work of God is and what the will of God is. You want the will of God in your life? Here it is. Then listen to Jesus. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. How's that? How's that for comfort? All that he's given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up at the last day. Praise God for the resurrection that he's talking about. He's saying here in verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So those two things, keep those two verses in mind. This is the will of him, that all that he has given me, I lose none, but raise it up. And then he says in verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, for this is the will of my Father, in verse 40, 39 and 40, that everyone who beholds the Son, believes in him, may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What was Jesus expecting? He's expecting not only to be alive on the last day, but he's expecting by his own power to raise people up to life from death. Yeah, that gives me the woo, glory. That's awesome. That's the will of God. That all who are His, He'll lose none. That's awesome. Okay? That's part of what Paul has experienced, because he was threatening and he was persecuting not just the church. What did Jesus tell him? Who did Jesus say he was persecuting? His church? He said, "You're persecuting me. I'm Jesus, the one that you're persecuting." Paul had experienced, and Paul had tasted of the bread of life. Paul, in Ephesians, admits, "I'm an apostle, but not by my will. By the will of God. It was God's plan, not mine." People knew him, by the way. People knew about Paul, and they knew his history. And they knew what he had done. They knew his persecutions. So he had a reputation, as we read in Acts. That was his reputation. Wait, because remember with Ananias, that dream, that vision that God gave him and spoke to him simultaneously as Paul's praying. And he says, "Hey, you need to go to Saul, this house, and lay hands on him and pray for him. Bless him." He goes, "Hey, whoa, Lord, this sounds cool and all, but this is Saul, and he's persecuting your saints." This is what happened. God's will was being poured out. What he has decreed will come to pass, and no one can thwart it. Verse 41, "The Jews, therefore, were grumbling." Now notice that distinction that John makes here. It's not just the people now. Now it's specifically this group of these power brokers, the Pharisees and the law keepers and the Sadducees and the priests and all those groups that we talked about in Mark. "The Jews, therefore, were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.'" They're like their forefathers who grumbled in the desert when God gave them the bread of life. He gave them bread. And would they say, "Oh, this wretched bread, we're sick of this bread. Yeah, give us some meat. Oh, that we could go back to, they're constantly longing to go back into slavery just so that they can get a morsel of meat. God answered their prayer. He gave them more than they imagined. Coming out your nose. You're going to eat it and consume it, and you're going to keep eating it until it starts coming out. In other words, what are they doing? Yeah. Yeah. It's coming out their nose. Yeah. It's a pretty gross picture. Sorry about the sound effects. In verse 42, they're grumbling, and they sound like their forefathers who were grumbling in the desert for 40 years, which would have only taken them just a few weeks. In verse 42, "And they were saying, 'Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" You think they understood what he was saying? Oh, absolutely. They understood 100%. Those people that say, "Well, Jesus never said that he was God," they seem to understand. They seem to understand that what he was saying, what he was implying by saying he's come down out of heaven, that he's the bread of life. They understand this. They get it. This is why they're grumbling and they're upset. And this is why they're asking the question, "Isn't this Jesus the son of Joseph and Mary? We know this family. Who does he think he is what they're saying. How dare he try to say that he came down out of heaven?" They don't know him. Remember what Jesus has already said. "This is the will of the Father. All who are mine, I'll lose none." Praise God. Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus answers and says to them, "Do not grumble amongst yourselves." And this is what I want to focus on. Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, what I want you to do with that, verse 44, is I want you to read it and read it literally for what it says. Don't try to read into it. Don't try to take out of it something that's not there, but just the words. So many times, this is the problem. This is the problem when you talk to people of other faiths who insist that there's some other meaning. No, 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 that's your interpretation. No, 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 that's not what it means. It means this. I know that it says that, but it doesn't mean that. It means something totally different. You have to look at it through our eyes because we know the truth. Right? That's what they do. They distort it. Rather than, you know, it would be like me introducing myself and saying, "Hi, my name is Rudy Rodriguez. I was born in Phoenix. My mom and dad are Stephen and Ernestine Rodriguez," and so on and so forth. And then they'd say, his name is really Alfredo Gomez, and he was born in Mexico. Because that's what he really means. Even though I said specifically a truthful thing, a factual thing. This is one of the dangers with what I was talking about, the postmodern ideology and the postmodern thinking, is rather than taking what it simply says, and that's the most important thing, is to take it for what it says. Phoenix. That's what it says. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "No one can come to me." Wait. Does that mean if I want to, on my own, I can't come to Jesus? What is he saying? He says, "No one can come to me unless," there's the qualifier, "unless the Father who sent me draws him." You have to be drawn to Jesus. And that is a question that I want you to answer in your mind and in your heart. Are you being drawn to Jesus? Even believers, as believers, we're still being drawn to Jesus continually. That is the work of the Father who's working in us through the Holy Spirit to draw us continually to Him. Why? Because we're sheep and we're constantly wandering. Drastic sheep. Yeah. So, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God." I love this. This is one of the things that I cling to when I'm preparing a message. Okay? 6:45, Isaiah 54:13. These two I tie together all the time, and I bring it back to God and say, "Okay, God, it's time. It's time. I'm claiming this. I'm holding on to this. Teach me, because I'm simple. I'm not very smart, and I need you to teach me. I'm not very spiritual. I need you to do what you said that you would." It says here in verse 45, "And I claim it, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So he'll draw, and he'll teach, and you will learn and you will hear because He has enabled you. That's an important thing to understand. He says, "Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God, for he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Hallelujah. You believe what Jesus said? You believe that only God could draw you? You believe that Jesus is the only way? Have you heard that calling? Have you heard the fact that we're all guilty, that you're guilty, that I'm guilty, and that we need a Savior, and that only Jesus can save, and that only faith in Him will save you? Amen. Nothing else. Nothing that you do. Okay. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died." This is the I liken it to the Lembas bread of the elves. This was something that was just God was giving them that they could go out and pick up in the morning. I can't imagine that. It'd be so amazing. I'd love to see that jar that was given to Aaron to put in the ark I'd love to see that manna. I'd love to just taste it. Well, if we've partaken of the bread of life, we have tasted it. And it's sweet. But it's also bitter. It's bitter in our stomachs because it reveals to us what we are in light of Him. He says, I am the bread of life. Hallelujah. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Don't want to die? Partake of this bread. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also, which I shall give for the life of the world, is my flesh. Now, is he calling us to be cannibals? In the early church, this was one of the accusations that we had, was we were cannibals. Because we partook of the elements. And they said, oh, these guys are cannibals. They're eating, drinking blood. And flesh of humans. It's gross. Kill them. This is what the church has always had to deal with. And so in verse 52, here's another place where I want us to focus. We'll finish here in John. And he says, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? You see, what Jesus had said, what did Jesus say? He says in verse 45, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What was their response? How can he give us the flesh to eat? Had they heard? No. Did they? Yeah, they haven't learned. They haven't heard. And so they can't come. Wait. Pastor Rodriguez, are you saying that God doesn't want some people to come? Apparently. Apparently that's what he's said. Here you have a whole group of people and they can't hear, they can't learn, they can't come. It doesn't mean that God can't, that they're not written in the foundation from the foundations of the world. It doesn't mean that God has not written their name at some point from the foundations of the world and may draw one or two of them. I don't know. But here, they're kept from this. They're separate. They cannot come because they are not part of the sheep. Us sheep who wander. Okay? This is what Paul, when he says back in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 1, wherein he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And he says this letter, in the opening of this letter, moving on from what Jesus has just said in John, he says, to the saints. So his letter is intended for people. They're to the hagios. To the hagios. Hagios is a Greek word, and it is a most holy thing, a saint. You are hagios if you are in Christ. You are a most holy thing to Him. So Paul is writing to those saints who are set apart, who are distinct, who have the mark of God upon them. And he's writing this letter specifically to them. It is not to the entire world or to the unregenerate world, but exclusively to the saints, the hagios, who are in a specific place, Ephesus. Because he says that to the saints who are at Ephesus. This is what he's doing. He's directing this letter specifically to a people in a certain place. You can't get more direct than that. To those who are sanctified, to those who will be glorified, to those who are called. Okay, and we'll learn more about that later. But right now, let's continue on. And he not only desires to direct it to believers and followers of Christ Jesus in a local place. Remember that in the intro, that contrary to popular belief, and as I said earlier, that the teaching and the Bible itself was written to a specific audience for the most part. The Old Testament was written for the Jews. Its history, a big part of it is, but it was written for believers, right? For the followers of God, the one true God, the only true God. It was written to a specific audience with a specific intention. So Paul indicates that in this salutation to the church in Ephesus. Thus, it was not written to an unbelieving and unregenerate audience. And I want you to understand that. Because what has Paul told us in another place in Corinthians? He tells us that the natural man cannot receive those things. And he says to the Hagios who are in who are at Ephesus and who are faithful, who are pistos, faithful. Remember the word faith is pistos. Remember that from our Thessalonian study. The word faith is pistos. This is pistos, and it's a trustworthy or trusty or faithful of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, in the execution of commands, or in the discharge of official duties. One who kept his plighted faith, worthy of trust. Someone that can be relied upon. Easily persuaded, believing, confiding, trusting. And in this case, I think it means more this, in the New Testament, one who trusts in God's promises. One who is convinced that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and one who has become convinced that Jesus is the Messiah and the author of salvation. That is pistos. He says, you have turned from fables and myths and false gods. You're faithful because you have believed in Christ Jesus. The very same one who caused me to be an apostle is the very same one that you are in. And you have faith in because of him. This is important. He's writing to those who are faithful in Christos Jesus. He's intending for this letter written in his own hand to be read and addressed to this group and not all people everywhere in a general sense. But to the church everywhere, yes. Because this is written to the church, to those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, to those who believe. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, let's turn there real quick. In 1 Corinthians, and why do I say that? Why am I beating this point to death? Well, there's a reason why. Paul, in his understanding, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. He says this. He says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. This is part of that spiritual bank account that we were talking about several weeks ago in the intro. This bank account that God has, this riches that we have in Christ Jesus. This is part of those things. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Okay? That we might know the things freely given to us by God. They're freely given to us. Remember what Jesus has already said. Those who the Father draws, He'll teach, you'll hear, you'll learn, and you'll come. He does this freely, and it's given to us by God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words, or combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So you get that? The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. He doesn't even really have the desire to. I have a friend and my heart was broken because he claims to be an anti-theist. My heart breaks every time I see him post something that goes against common sense, that goes against faith, that goes against God. And it breaks my heart whenever I see it. But here's what I understand. They're foolishness to him because he cannot understand. He is the natural man. I'm still praying for him. I pray for him daily. And for your family members, friends, acquaintances, those who are lost, those who are atheists, those who are anti-theists, really, and those who will not accept these things, pray for them. But don't be afraid to pray in a very, what some people might think, because you've heard me pray, if you've been to the Bible study, you've heard me pray like this. Pray that they would have restlessness, that they would have no peace, that their life would be a mess, that it would fall apart. Pray for them that they would be utterly, utterly just shaken down to their core, that they would be made to nothing, so that they would turn to God and may understand that He's the only one that can get them out of that situation. That they might die to self and cry out to God, and that He might have mercy on them. Okay? Now, in Paul is talking about the natural man that does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. So some of the doctrines that we teach, they can't get them and they refute them because they can't understand them. Because they're spiritually discerned. They're appraised by the Spirit. And when we're, what Paul is saying and what Paul does say and what the Spirit says is when we are dead in our trespasses, we're dead. Some people like to make the analogy that, well, it's like if you're drowning, it's then God reaches into the water and grabs you and you grab Him and He pulls you out. Wrong. Or you're at the bottom of a pit and God throws down a ladder for you to climb out. Wrong. Dead in your trespasses means dead spiritually. You're dead. It doesn't matter how many ladders. It doesn't matter if there's an escalator there. You ain't going up. An elevator placed there. You can't get in. Unless somebody goes down to where you're at and causes you to come to life and brings you the bread of life so that you might live. We are dead in our trespasses apart from it. And that's what Paul is saying. This is what the natural man. Paul was the natural man. He understood things about God, but he had not come to a proper understanding, a proper realization. He was trying to worship God on his own terms. He was doing what Judges is all about. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. He was doing that, what was right in his eyes. He was trying to punish those who would worship this new Messiah, this person they claimed that was Messiah, that he thought was just a man who died on a cross, and he didn't believe at the time. It took God to come to take him away from the direction that he was going, to cause him to repent, and to come to life. And he spoke to him directly. Knock it off, what you're doing. Stop it. And he told him what was going to happen. The natural man cannot understand this. Verse 15, he says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known who has known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Whoa! We have the mind of Christ? Wow! We have the mind of Christ. By the way, we do have the mind of Christ. We can be empowered. We can know God, and it's safe when we know God through the lens of His Word, what He has revealed about Himself. Instead of this God that we continually, as people that are lost in our trespasses and dead in our trespasses, who continually make up this God in our own mind, the only God that we would worship that has to bow to our morality. Well, I wouldn't worship a God like that. Realize what people are saying. Realize what we've said, what I've said. I wouldn't worship a God like that. What I'm saying is, the God that I would worship in my natural state would have to bow to my morality, to my limited understanding, to my small, finite mind. That's total arrogance. Paul says here that those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, why are they faithful? Because the Father has drawn them. Because He has spoken to them, they have heard. He has taught them, they have learned. And they have come. Okay? And then he says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. This is what he wants to bestow upon them. Wants them to know and understand. Grace. It's the Greek word charis. Charis. It's like you're clearing your throat. Charis. This is my niece. This is my my granddaughter's name. I don't think my son really understood that it's pronounced Charis. He just calls her Charis. But it means grace, that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech, goodwill, loving kindness, favor. We're going to talk about favor, the favor of God. Of the merciful kindnesses by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, which Jesus has just said, keeps them in Christ, strengthens them in Christ, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. Is He doing that in your life? Is He doing that in your life? Well, what is due to grace? The spiritual condition of one governed by the power of divine grace. The token or proof of grace, the benefit of it, a gift of grace, benefit, bounty, thanks for benefits, services, favors, recompense, and reward. This is what he desires to bestow upon the readers, the hearers of the letter, God's grace, and to inform them that this is God's desire for his children, to bless them with his favor. And what is that will and that work? To believe and to go on and to live your life accordingly, right? And not only that God would grant them this grace, but also peace. This is the word Irene. Irene. Or Irene. We would call it Irene. I've got a cousin named Irene. And it's Irene is the word for peace. He wants to grant us peace. And remember those things that it started with. That which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness, grace of speech. And not only that, but peace. That's what God wants to grant. That's what He wants them to know. That they have this in Christ Jesus. We're going to wear that out in this epistle. In Christ Jesus. Because that's really what this whole thing is about. The first whole half of this letter is all about the things and the riches that we have. But they're all in view of one person only. Irene, peace, a state of national tranquility, exemption from the rage and havoc of the world. Peace between individuals, harmony or concord. Security, safety, prosperity, felicity. because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Of the Messiah's peace, the way that leads to peace, salvation. Of Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort it is. Or that is, the blessed state of devout and upright men after death. That's what peace is. That we know that we don't have to fear God and what He's going to pour out on us. But rather, we have peace with God. And that He will pour out on us grace. His grace. In accordance with His will. His good and kind intention. These are but a few of the riches of God that belong to the believer. And that God desires that we would know that these are part of the inexhaustible spiritual bank account that God grants to the believer, or rightly called His children. He identifies from whom this should come from this verse, namely, So, He says grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where He wants you to know that it's coming from. This is what He is wanting for them to understand and grasp. That the peace and the grace that you know, that they know, that all believers should know, it comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's coming from the Godhead Himself, from the one who is God. We're going to dig a little bit deeper into the word Father, because it's not something that is a New Testament idea. A lot of people think that that is the way that it is. Muslims hate the fact that we call God our Father. They hate it. It goes against everything that they believe, because they believe that their God is the God, and that He's distant, He has no personal relationship with anyone, and He can't. That is a false God. Because the God that we know, He Himself calls Himself our Father. Jesus, I don't have the in the notes here, but Jesus, I do have in Matthew alone. This is just to give you an idea. Jesus Himself calls God the Father our Father, your Father, my Father, Father of believers. In Matthew alone, 27 times. In John, I believe it's approaching close to 80 times. Jesus Himself calls Him Father. Not just His Father, but your Father and our Father. Yes, our Father. This is one of the things, the ideas that we'll touch on the next time we meet, and we'll dig deeper. But the thing that I want you to understand and want you to grasp is this grace. Charis. Can you all clear your throats with me? Charis. And charis and irene. Irene. This is what God desires. And this is what I want you to take away from this. As Paul says, look, it's by the will of God that I'm His apostle. And it's by His will, if you are a believer in Him, that you are a follower of His. That you are a disciple of Christ. It's by God's will, and may He grant you that grace and that peace, and that you may be strengthened by that. And leave knowing that this is God's desire and God's will, because it's part of what He has offered to His children. The big question is, do you know Him? Are you in Him? Do you know that you are? Or do you desire to know? That's a great place to be. If you desire to know, that's not natural, y'all. That's supernatural. I know, because I used to not care at all. And I don't mean that as something to say as flippant or that that's a dangerous place to be. But all of a sudden, at one point in my life, I knew I needed a Savior. And then I couldn't get enough. And then I was totally drawn and always drawn and still am always drawn to Christ Jesus for the answer. If you do, that's good. The Spirit may be working within you and may be drawing because the Father is causing you to hear, causing you to learn, causing you to come. Do you know Him? That is the great question. That's what it is that we preach here. Jesus, crucified, buried, resurrected, risen. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Yes, Christ has risen. And He's at the right hand of the Father. And He said He would send His Holy Spirit. He is the one who will grant this. And remember what He said Himself. I myself will raise them up. Do you know Him? That is the great question. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You for this, this word that You've given us through Paul, through all of the prophets, through all of the apostles, through Your disciples. We thank You, Lord, for all these things and more, for the great riches which we have in You, for the great glory that is Yours that we can worship, for Your majesty, for Your holiness, for Your righteousness, for Your perfection that we can't understand or grasp or fathom. We can only know that You are the perfect, holy, righteous God, beyond our understanding and our comprehension. And Father, we pray that You would just have Your way here amongst us. And Lord, thank You. Thank You that this was Your will, that some would come and worship, that You teach, that You give voice that we might hear, that You teach that we might learn, and that You draw that we might come. Bless You, Lord, for You are good and gracious. None of us deserve this. None of us deserve our next breath. But Your mercy knows no bounds. And Your grace is inexhaustible. And Your forgiveness forgives the foulest of sin. And Your love, Lord, it changes the bitterest of hearts, the most hardened hearts. It softens like clay, and You mold it, and You shape it, and You send it. Lord, we praise You, we thank You, that we are written on the palms of Your hand, and that we are the apple of Your eye, and that You are the gracious God who does all these things. Thank You for Your love, Lord. Thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for Your kindness, in Jesus' name. Thank You. Praise You for Your salvation, which You grant freely to whom You will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.